We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought the Pharisees and the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God, and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you reach us? Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
Hello again. Thanks, Tom, for reading that long reading, but worth hearing the whole story, I think. Before we come to look at it, let me just pray. I'm going to use some words from the end of John's Gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Lord Jesus, as we look at these words, at this sign together now, may we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Please strengthen the faith of those who already believe in you and grant faith to those who do not, that we may all have life in your name. Amen. Now, you might have heard it said that there are three kinds of people in the world, people who can count and people who can't. That's a bad joke, isn't it? But somewhat more seriously, we do love dividing the world into two camps according to various classifications, some more helpful than others. Male and female, black and white, northerners and southerners, Yorkshire and everywhere else. And I mean, some of those categories are just descriptive. But because we can't help comparing things, I think they very quickly become pejorative, where one side is perceived as or presented as somehow superior to the other, somehow better. More clever, more righteous, more skilled, more cool, more important. And inevitably, a lot of these divisions become a source of conflict because, I mean, how else can you prove that one thing is better than another unless you test it by pitting them against each other? That's the whole point of sport, right? And not just sport, but I mean, more than a few wars throughout history as different groups have tried to assert the superiority of their nation, of their ideology, of their religion, over another. It's hard, I think, to tell whether it's nature or nurture, but these sort of binary divisions seem to come instinctively to us. If you've spent any time with my three-year-old son, Lucas, you'll know that he loves a good bit of role play. He loves to use his imagination, and many a time I've come into his room to find him dividing his toys into goodies and baddies for the latest installment in the epic cosmic conflict between good and evil. As an aside, I think it would be very interesting to talk about why we do seem to be predisposed to see the world in binary terms, but that's a topic for another conversation or a blog post or something. Here's the important thing, though. As far as the Bible is concerned, and it's especially evident in John's Gospel, Lucas isn't just sort of playing along with a myth that Hollywood created in order to sell tickets to the movies. His little stories have the same basic shape as history's big story, because there really is an epic cosmic struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness going on. And if you've ever got even as far as the first page of reading John's Gospel, you'll know that you don't have to go very far before you find him talking about it. So, for example, flick back to the start of the book, look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. John has been talking about this character called the Word, and he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Right from the start, this is the story of good versus evil, light versus darkness. And this idea, this theme, this division, this conflict, it runs right through the entire book. And that's because John would say there's a dividing line running right through the entire human race. And it's the only division that matters. So have a look, for example, at John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, for John, for Jesus, there's only one division that matters, and it's where you stand with respect to Jesus himself. Now, a statement like that, and especially a verse like John 3, verse 36, and it might raise all kinds of questions, maybe even alarm bells for some of you about things like exclusivity and arrogance and judgmentalism. But if you've got objections of that nature, I just want to politely ask you to put them to one side for 20 minutes or so, and here's why. Imagine you're adrift in the middle of a raging ocean. You're not on a boat or anything, it's just you, bobbing up and down while the waves the size of houses rise and fall all around you. I say bobbing, and drowning would be a more accurate description, because that's what's about to happen to you. Your strength has gone, so has any hope of survival. And then, a rescue helicopter appears on the horizon, coming towards you fast. It picks you out with its searchlight. It descends so low that you can feel the wind from its hurtling blades, and it hovers directly above you. A door opens, and with a shout of, "Grab this!" a life ring is thrown to you from on the end of a rope. But you hesitate. "What are you waiting for?" comes the voice again. "It's the only way you can be saved." And mustering all your strength, you shout out your objection against the noise of the rotors and the waves. "But isn't it a bit exclusive?" Well, here's my point. I mean, by all means, debate the exclusivity of Jesus' claims from the safety of the dry land. But if he's right, you're not on the dry land. You're drowning. You're dying. We all are. And Jesus offers us rescue, and we would be nuts to dismiss it without proper consideration just because he says he's the only rescue that works. We've used the example of drowning. Actually, blind might be a more appropriate metaphor given John's obsession with light and darkness, and especially the passage we're looking at this morning. So if you've turned away from it, do turn back to John chapter 9, and we're going to look at this particular story in a bit more detail. I want to begin at the end, if that isn't too confusing. So look first of all at verse 39. I think this is the key verse for the chapter, verse 39, where Jesus sums up the meaning of the events and the rest of it. Let me read it to you. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's an interesting answer to the "why did Jesus come into the world" question, isn't it? I mean, many of us, if we were asked that, would be tempted to answer to save people or something like that. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? He has come into the world, into our world, for judgment. And that word judgment, I mean, it can be purely negative. It can just mean condemnation. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here because of how he explains it in the rest of the verse. There's both a positive and a negative action tied up with that mission of judgment. So part one, the positive, that those who do not see may see, and then the negative, that those who see may become blind. So when Jesus says he's come into the world for judgment, it's more of a sort of a separation, a division of the human race into two categories, those who do not see and those who think they do see, and then an action done to each, giving sight to one, taking it away from the other. And the rest of the story, I think, really is all building up to that climax in verse 39, and it serves to give us an example of people who are in each of those two categories, how they get there, and what Jesus does with them. So those two actions are going to be our two main points for this morning. So here's the first one, the positive. Jesus came to give sight to the blind. John 9 is, fairly obviously, the story of Jesus healing a blind man, a man who was literally, physically blind, and as we're told in the very first verse and repeatedly throughout the story, blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples assume, because it was sort of commonly held theory at the time, that sin and suffering are closely connected, that the man's blindness must have been the result of something his parents did wrong, or perhaps something he himself did wrong while he was in the womb, which was regarded by some Jews as a possibility. But look at verse 3. If verse 39 is the most important verse in the chapter, I think verse 3 can't be too far behind, can it? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you see how Jesus severs that direct link between sin and suffering? The man's blindness is not the result of his sin, nor that of his parents. And that's not the main point of the chapter, but that is really helpful information for us to know, isn't it? Very precious information, especially if you're suffering right now. It means that the suffering that you're experiencing doesn't necessarily mean that you've committed some terrible sin that you don't know about and God is punishing you for it. There is such a thing as innocent suffering, at least in this sense. In what he says here, Jesus is allowing for that possibility, and so should we. And of course, it is possible that if we're suffering, it's because God is punishing or disciplining us for something we've done or are doing wrong. So suffering should make us examine ourselves. That is appropriate. But if our consciences are clean, well, we don't need to beat ourselves up or conclude that God is somehow against us. That burden is lifted. And that is hugely comforting and helpful, isn't it? It doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus will necessarily take away our suffering in the same way that he does for this blind man. I mean, Jesus goes on in verse 3 to say that this man's suffering serves a particular purpose, a pretty big one, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that sets up what follows as nothing less than a display of the works of God. And it's a display that functions on two levels. At one level, it shows God's work of healing those who are physically blind. It's a display, isn't it, of Jesus' power over the created order, power to create sight where there was no sight. But it also functions at a deeper level to show God's work of giving spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind, those who are blind to the truth about God, the truth about who Jesus is, the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus kind of gets down below the surface to that metaphorical level, doesn't he? We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And that's not just a statement about kind of times of day. It's a reference to Jesus' death. The time before his crucifixion is the day. And then in the middle of chapter 13, John, who loves the details, announces the last 24 hours of Jesus' life with the words, "And it was night." Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is why Jesus came, to be the light of the world. To give physical light to those in physical darkness, yes, but to do so as a sign of something deeper. The gift of spiritual light to those in spiritual darkness, to anyone in the whole world who believes in him. And that is the testimony of many of us in this room this morning. It was Caleb's testimony, wasn't it? And how encouraging to hear. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes. Let me see. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking, well, you know, can Jesus really do that? Can he really do that for me? Well, look at what he does for the physically blind man in John 9. Verse 6, "Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in a pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." It's a straight up miracle, isn't it? I mean, who ever heard of a mud pack that could cure blindness? And there's a couple of strange things about how John tells the story. I mean, it's strange that he spends so little time describing the miracle. And it's strange that at this point, Jesus sort of vanishes from the narrative altogether and he doesn't turn up again until verse 35. The bulk of the chapter is taken up with this series of interrogations. So verses 8 to 12, the neighbors question the man. Verses 13 to 17, the Pharisees question the man. Verses 18 to 23, the Pharisees question the man's parents. And verses 24 to 34, the Pharisees question the man again. I mean, why has John done it this way? Why has he turned, you know, what could be quite an exciting, dramatic miracle story into something more closely resembling a courtroom drama? Well, it's because the story isn't just meant to tell us that Jesus came to give sight to the blind. It's also meant to show, and this is our second point, that Jesus came to blind those who think they see. What, you might be wondering, is the key topic for debate in this big sequence of interrogations? At first, it looks like the main issue is going to be the identity of the blind man. That's where things start out in verses 8 and 9. The neighbours are debating whether it's really him or is it just sort of some kind of look-alike situation. And when the Pharisees are interrogating his parents, they're after the same sort of thing, confirmation of the guy's identity. But as we read on, we see that that's not it. The issue is not the identity of the blind man, nor is it whether he really was truly blind from birth. I mean, the Pharisees, again, are asking about that in verse 19. They have it confirmed by his parents in verse 20, but that's not the main issue. In fact, the key question is nothing to do with the identity or the background of the blind man. It's all about the identity, the background of Jesus. And of course, sneaky John, the details man, has already dropped as a hint that that might be the case. It's a bit funny, isn't it, in verse 7 that John goes to the trouble of explaining that the word Siloam means sent. I mean, why does he bother to do that? Well, here's why I think he does it. It's not just that Jesus has sent the man to go and wash in that pool. It's that Jesus himself is the sent one. He's sent from God, as he says in verse 4. And Jesus Think about it. Jesus didn't need to do the stuff with the mud pack, did he? If he's God, he could have just healed the guy. But he wants to make a point. And the point he's making is this. I'm Mr. Sent, if you like. I have been sent from God. And that is precisely the idea to which the Pharisees object. The idea to which they're ultimately blind. Look at verse 16. This man is not from God. Or verse 29. We do not know where he comes from. But what I think is really interesting and instructive and actually challenging for us is how they get to that position of blindness. Because the great irony of the chapter is that the Pharisees think they're the clear-sighted ones. They've got their minds made up about Jesus, and they refuse to budge in spite of the evidence. I mean, at the start of the debate, their position seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? Verse 16, prompted by the fact, as John tells us in verse 14, that the healing took place on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees believed that such things were forbidden on the Sabbath. So verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, logic in the first half of the verse is correct. If Jesus truly were from God, he would keep God's law, he would keep the Sabbath. But then the logic of the other camp is correct too, isn't it? I mean, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And the first group refused to re-examine their premise in the light of the evidence. They refused to consider that they might have misinterpreted the Sabbath commands. I mean, maybe the Sabbath is meant to be about things like healing and wholeness. They won't admit that they might be wrong. And I think we see this all the time, don't we, with people who say things like, well, there's no life after death because people don't rise from the dead, and refuse to engage honestly with the fact that Jesus did, and they might have to re-examine their premise. They might be wrong. I wonder if that's you here this morning. Are you so convinced that your take on the world is the right one that you won't re-examine the evidence with honesty, with intellectual integrity? Let me challenge you. Let me plead with you. Don't blind yourself. Don't be blinded by your pride. Pride can make all of us intellectually stubborn. It can lead to abuses of power, like what the Jews do in verse 22. It says there that they've already decided to ban from the synagogue anyone who says that Jesus is the Christ. Pride can lead to abuses of people. I mean, these guys throw a torrent of abuse at the blind man in their second interrogation. I mean, climax is in verse 34, doesn't it? You were born in utter sin. Verse 28, another example. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. See what they're doing there? They're sort of bringing out the big guns. They claim Moses, this towering figure from the Old Testament, as their own. I think this whole chapter is just like a sort of textbook example of the ways in which people dig their heels in and seek justification for their own position. I mean, you see it all the time, don't you? People claim that the law or the textbooks are on their side. They claim that famous or important people are on their side. They just abuse their opponents rather than seeking to actually look at the evidence and refute the logic of their argument. It's fascinating stuff as a sort of anatomy of how pride works. But it's not just fascinating at a distant level, I think. I think it can be quite familiar to us. Familiar even to those of us who are Christians, actually. I mean, maybe you've been on the receiving end of this sort of prideful treatment, or maybe you've been the one giving it. And if you have, if you know this morning that you are where the Pharisees were, you need to feel the full sobering force of what Jesus says in verses 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. If you say, I know all I need to know about Jesus, and I know I don't need to worship him, God will find you guilty, and you will not see eternal life. But if you do want to see eternal life, if you really want to see Jesus for who he is, the first step actually is admitting that you're blind without him, that you need him to open your spiritual eyes, as it were. I mean, the end of the story for the blind man is as sweet as for him as it is sobering for the Pharisees. Well, I think this guy gives us a wonderful picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Think about the process he walks through. I mean, he lets Jesus meet him in his blindness. He hears Jesus' word telling him to go and wash. He humbly obeys. He experiences healing as a picture of salvation. He's willing then to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus. And actually, we don't have time to go into it in detail, but he does so with real sort of wit and confidence in his exchanges with the Pharisees, all that stuff about, oh, maybe you want to become his disciples. It's almost funny, isn't it? And then in these final verses, he believes in Jesus and he worships him. It's another one of those brilliant little details John throws in, isn't it, in verse 35. Jesus came and found the man, and it's when Jesus comes and finds him that the real miracle of sight giving takes place. Let me read verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Maybe you hear all that and you're still skeptical. If that's you, I don't really want to say any more to you than what I've said. Don't let your pride keep you from eternal life. Just park your pride. Take an honest look, another look if necessary, at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you're interested, but you're sort of not yet convinced. If that's you, here are a couple of things you could do next. You could come on this course introducing Jesus that we'll be running after Easter, a simple introduction to the person of Jesus, just working our way through John's Gospel. Details are on these flyers, which are on the welcome table just outside there. If you can't wait until after Easter, you can take a copy of John's Gospel yourself. These are also on the welcome table. Have a read through it. Look out for all that stuff about kind of cosmic good versus evil conflict. Look out for what Jesus is saying about who he is and why he has come and what he offers you. It's a fascinating read. And in the meantime, you know, keep coming to church. Keep talking to Christians. Keep seeing if the Jesus we follow really does seem to make sense of our lives, of your life, really does transform lives. Maybe, of course, and this is an exciting possibility, maybe you're convinced right here, right now, for the first time, and maybe you're ready to follow Jesus. If that's you, what a great day this is, because you can start right now. I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment, and all you need to do, if you want to become a Christian, is just repeat the words in your head as I say them, and God will hear you. I'm going to put the words of the prayer on the screen first, and I'll read them through so that you can see the whole thing, see what you're signing up to if you like. It's really very simple. Let me read it once so you can hear it, and then I'll read it again. If you want to pray it along with me in your own head, then do so. So first reading. Lord Jesus, I have lived my life blind to who you are. I have failed to treat you as God. I deserve to be punished, and I am sorry. But you have opened my eyes to see you as my Saviour. Thank you that you died the death I deserve and rose again to give me life. I turn and put my trust in you for forgiveness and for eternal life. Help me in the new life I've begun today to go on trusting you, growing in faith and walking in obedience. Amen. I'm going to read it again. As I say, if you are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, this is a great opportunity for you to turn and put your trust in him. So let me read these words again, and you might want to echo them in your own heads. Lord Jesus, I have lived my life blind to who you are. I have failed to treat you as God. I deserve to be punished, and I'm sorry. But you have opened my eyes to see you as my Saviour. Thank you that you died the death I deserve and rose again to give me life. I turn and put my trust in you for forgiveness and for eternal life. Help me in the new life I've begun today to go on trusting you, growing in faith and walking in obedience. Amen. If you did pray that prayer, then please do tell someone, tell a Christian you know, tell me or Tim or Paul or Fee Bronson, who's been playing the piano. It would make any of our days, I'm sure. And we will do all that we can to help you get off to the best possible start in the Christian life. Of course, I suppose for many of us here, we're already Christians. We may have prayed a prayer like that at some point in the past. And my message for you and for me is a simple one. Don't ever forget that your story is the blind man's story. That you were helpless, you were lost, you were blind, until Jesus opened your eyes to see him. You were on the side of evil in that great cosmic conflict, but you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we go on in the Christian life, pride can and does cloud our vision. It can obscure our view of who Jesus is. It can blind us to areas of our lives where we are falling into or deliberately pursuing or even indulging sin. As I think about this, I reckon that pride is, I think, the main cause of degeneration of spiritual eyesight, if I can put it that way. Pride is a danger for us all. So we start to think, actually, maybe I'm okay without Jesus. Maybe this bit of my life I can keep for myself. Maybe he's wrong about, you know, that thing he's told me to do. That's pride, isn't it? That's pride speaking. And pride blinds us. And it leads ultimately to our condemnation. So let me encourage us to stay humble. And humility will transform how we relate to Jesus, and it will transform how we relate to one another. And actually, the way to stay humble is to stay obedient. Because what is obedience but letting Jesus call the shots rather than trying to wrestle back control of your own life? And every day for the rest of your life, but you know, let's just start with this week. Every day when you wake up in the morning and open your eyes, keep them open to who Jesus is. Do something, you know, reading the Bible and praying would be a great start, but do something to make him your vision. Fix your eyes on him and on his amazing grace. Listen to these words from John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray and then we'll sing of that amazing grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world to open blind eyes. We praise you that you have opened our eyes to see you as who you are, and through seeing you to be connected to your Father as our own Heavenly Father. We pray that you would keep us from pride, keep us from falling back into spiritual blindness, keep us from willfully disregarding what we know of you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in faith, to grow in confidence in who you say that you are, who you say you are. And we pray that you would help us every day to see you clearly and to follow you closely for your glory. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now, just like that blind man, I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's sing.